Our next speaker this morning is our brother R. Albert Moeller, Jr. Christian, husband, father, Floridian. We know him as a masterful blog person who has three blogs, and he's just announced a fourth, I think. Or fourth, and he's just announced a fifth. He has a nationally syndicated radio show. He is one of the leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention, and we should pray for him in that. He is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And you're thinking, where are all his books? Well, I'm coming to a defense of our brother on the books. Here's something to think about. Do you know most of the Puritans that you read published very little during their lifetime? Richard Sibbs, that I worked on, has seven volumes of his collected works these days. Volume one was published during his lifetime. The other six volumes came out posthumously. So maybe Al is writing for the next generation. We'll find out. Stay tuned. Al has been a good friend of mine for about 20 years now. We met here in this city 20 years ago when we were both students together at Southern Seminary. He is someone who is marked in a profound way by the gifts of God. What is obvious to you is his brilliance. One of the ways I've described his brilliance before, it's sort of like he's never grown up. What I mean by that is, you know how children have an amazing curiosity and a capacity to learn things quickly? Imagine if that capacity in you never diminished. Imagine if you continued to have that kind of boundless interest in everything, and you continued to have the capacity to learn new things. Well, from my experience, that's how the Lord has made our brother Al Moeller. He has an interest and an ability to acquire knowledge. As I said at the Shepherd's Conference last month, this guy is on our side? We don't normally get guys like this. This is amazing when we look at all the things the Lord does through him. We've heard of his leadership. We know his courage that he's shown particularly and continues to show by God's grace. What many people don't know is how funny Al is. I have no doubt that of all my friends, Al is the funniest. Now, for some of you, that will surprise you. But you just watch Al in a group, and if he's not instructing, everybody is falling over laughing at a story he's telling. Because this memory that he has for facts and history and theology, he also has for everything he's ever seen. And he has like a separate file folder in his brain, funny anecdotes. He could stand up here for the next hour and a half and talk to us about medieval Italian law, or he could stand up here and tell us the funniest things he's seen. He is an incredibly gifted brother in observing life. And it's, in a sense, really, he's even larger than life. I love to read great biographies. And I was reading a biography of Churchill on the way here on a plane. And I feel like in getting to watch Al's life, I have a front row seat in a great biography being lived out in front of me. Let's welcome our brother, Al Moeller.
Thank you so much. And thank you, Mark, for that very gracious introduction. If you look at the four of us, just imagine us in a crib. Because I am firmly convinced that if you could have found the four of us in a crib, not together, by the way, individually, everything would be explained. It would. I mean, if you went to the nursery, there would be Ligon. Hebrew Old Testament in the crib. There would be Mark carving nine marks into his crib. And there would be CJ looking in the mirror and saying, I'll have no more hair when I'm an older man. It is an amazing thing how the Lord has brought us together and given us the camaraderie that we hope we get to kind of share with you. And as I come this morning, I want to tell you something. If you do not have deep friends in the ministry, you desperately need them. You know, if you think about a band of brothers Just read the book of Acts. Now, there was a band of brothers. The timid had become strong. How in the world do you explain Peter? From denial to the day of Pentecost. And there they are together, and Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And then you just start to see how these friendships develop. And of course, you have the kind of mentoring that is between Paul and Timothy. And if you are here alone, I hope you do not leave here without friends. And I hope the Lord will give you some friends that will last a lifetime, who can come to know you and to walk your walk with you and to pray for you in ministry and to exhort you and to confront you and to share such things, to take heart in each other's children and in each other's ministries, and to be able to call someone and say, I just read something in the Word of God that I have read 100 times before and I've never seen this before. And I want to talk to you about it. What are you preaching on Sunday? If you don't have a friend like that, I hope you will find a friend like that, and the Lord would give you some friends like that. And I just hope they're more normal than the friends the Lord has given me. But I'm thankful. And they could say the same thing many, many times over. Our excitement and hope in gathering together for this conference is that we would all stand together for the gospel. And there are a lot of derivatives from that. We want to stand together for the church. And by that we mean especially the church visible in local, vibrant, faithful congregations. We want to stand together for the truth. We want to stand together for the gospel, not just in general terms. You know, we speak of being together for the gospel, but we want to be very specific about the fact that this is not a gospel in general that has been reduced to a lowest common denominator. This is the gospel. The gospel handed down by Jesus to the apostles and from the apostles to believers all throughout the centuries. The gospel is found in the scripture. We are together for the gospel. We are also together because of several very specific concerns, which we believe are gospel concerns. We come together with a sense of hope. And by the way, a great deal of our hope is as God has shown us this hope in you. I mean, when we talked about holding this conference, we weren't certain that it was anything other than about the four of us talking about our concerns about what it would be together for the gospel. And we prayed that the Lord would send pastors to join with us. And here you are. We do come with a sense of hope because every one of you represents churches, ministries. And so we pray to see what the Lord will do through you. We come together with a sense of loss. It is rather tragic that we have to come and acknowledge that we are meeting together in the midst of a very tepid evangelicalism. We are hoping here to come into an oasis out of a desert. There is a sense of loss. Where are those congregations all across America that should be standing steadfast and true and showing the glory of God in the midst of a fallen world? There is a sense of loss. There's a sense of loss that now in the year 2006, we're having to recover ground that has been so recently lost. We're having to talk about great truths and doctrines of God's Word that have even been recently accommodated and compromised and minimized and marginalized. We do come together with a sense of opportunity. I mean, that is one of the reasons we are here. It's not just to bemoan what has been lost, and it's not just to take some kind of barometric measure of church life today. It is out of a sense of opportunity that it could be otherwise. We come together also in something of a sense of crisis. That is an overused word, but the most important sense in which I use that word is that there is urgency in our meeting here. There is a sense of urgency. We need to do something, not just talk about these things. But if this doesn't get translated into the lives of our churches and quickly, then we're wasting our time here. And let me just say, what a feast we had this morning. And if that doesn't get translated into your preaching right away, then God's judgment upon you. I'm feeling like CJ here. I can just tell you, God will visit you with wrath, sickness, rashes, itches. If you do not do what has been so wonderfully presented to us this morning, and soon, I think one of the dangers at a conference like this is you say, I want to do that someday. Well, Sunday's coming. Do it. Preaching with the culture in view. I have to tell you, I'm a bit nervous about the whole concept. And it's because I see in our times something of a polarity of dangers here. There are some who take the culture with no seriousness at all. They ignore the obvious. And there are others who allow the culture to become dominant in terms of the horizon of their ministry. Those are dual dangers about which I want to warn us. There are those who think the culture is an irrelevancy to our preaching. It isn't. We're wearing clothes today, and thank God for that. Some of us more than others, because we need more than others. But, I mean, we are deeply embedded in a culture. We're embedded in a culture in which that sign makes sense. I'm not sure what we have against the E's and the S's. I'm not sure. But, you know, seriously, that is a wonderful graphic design. It makes sense in this culture. It's a little bit of postmodernism brought into a conference in which we're going to bemoan the effects of postmodernism. But there it is. You know, let's just fill in the blanks. And we'll just do that. We're deeply embedded in a culture in which all this stuff makes sense. We're using a language that is common to us, that is an artifact of the culture. We're meeting in a space in which we are comfortable because we know how to negotiate this kind of space. There is electricity that allows us to have light in this room. We're a part of a culture in which we now assume all of these things. And yet most Christians throughout the history of the Christian church have no connection to the things we're here taking for granted that frame much more of our perspective than we would often allow ourselves to understand. As I say, there are others for whom the culture becomes such an issue of fascination that they are themselves representatives of an acculturated ministry. We have been warned about the cultural captivity of the church, and that is always a danger. But my address this morning is about preaching with the culture in view, and I want to begin with preaching. In the book that you were given this morning, The Fetschrift for Dr. Boyce, I had the great honor of writing the chapter on expository preaching as the center of Christian worship. And in that chapter, I define a definition of expository preaching, and then I defend it. And I just want to share that with you in order to set the stage for our discussion of preaching with the culture in view. Here's my assertion, my argument concerning expository preaching. I argue that expository preaching is that mode of Christian preaching which takes as its central purpose the presentation and application of the text of the Bible. All other issues and concerns are subordinated to the central task of presenting the biblical text. As the Word of God, the text of Scripture has the right to establish both the substance and the structure of the sermon. Genuine exposition takes place when the preacher sets forth the meaning and message of the biblical text and makes clear how the Word of God establishes the identity and worldview of the church as the people of God. Now, I read that in order to say, first of all, that our primary attention as preachers is not to the culture, but to the text of Scripture. And so that one thing most needful is that we be scholars of the Scripture. And thus, we start with a definition of preaching that in essence directs us to the text of Scripture, to the text of Scripture, and to the text of Scripture. And in my definition, I argue that all other issues and concerns are subordinated to the central task of presenting the biblical text. Present the biblical text. Our first task is to present that text the way the apostles would have presented it. To present that text in its enduring and eternal truthfulness understanding that the truth of that text is unchanged and unchanging, even as its authority also is unchanged and unchanging. But as we bear the task of making clear how the Word of God establishes the identity and worldview of the church as the people of God, we will find ourselves unavoidably linking the Word of God and applying the Word of God to the culture that we know, the culture in which we live, the culture that in so many ways is the situation, the context of the worldview that the people to whom we minister now possess and are driven by. The whole issue of preaching reminds us that we as the church start from a very different place of meaning and orientation than anyone else in talking about the culture. We're really not arguing about cultural transformation or cultural renewal or cultural recovery. We're looking at preaching the gospel to sinners. And that is a very, very different vantage point. Our concern for the culture is because the culture is where we find those sinners. It's not about the culture itself. All that we see is passing. The task of the church is to reach persons who are, from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, each themselves deeply embedded in a symbolic and cultural system of meaning. We begin with the primacy of the text of Scripture because we begin with certain definite convictions about that text, its inerrancy, its authority, its total trustworthiness. The primary conviction that we must bring to the question of preaching with the culture in view is what I would assert as the transcultural authority of the Bible. You see, we are the only people on the entire planet who have a message that is addressed to every culture. That's not exactly right. It's addressed to persons within every culture. And we have the only message that doesn't have to be transformed and redefined in every cultural circumstance. Because we're talking about constants like sin and the character of God and thus the problem that is answered by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, what we have to do this morning is put culture in its place. And that is a difficult task because even as there are these polarities, some who give too much attention to the culture and others who give inadequate attention to the culture, we understand that we also swing between different seasons in our own experience and certainly in the history of the church between seasons of engagement and seasons of withdrawal. And as you trace the history of the church, you will see that Christians seeking to be faithful in generation to generation have had to respond in different ways to the cultural realities they have confronted. It might be helpful to define culture. I don't know why the United Nations decided to define it, but they did. So you can find an official United Nations definition of culture. This will be very meaningful to you. It is, quote, a set of distinctive spiritual, material, intellectual, and emotional features of society or a social group, which encompasses, in addition to art and literature, lifestyle, ways of living together, value systems, traditions, and beliefs. So there. There's not much left out of that. And if you're going to define culture, that's probably about as close as you're going to get. An academic definition of culture offered by anthropologists comes down to this, and I quote, "The system of shared beliefs, values, customs, behaviors, and artifacts that the members of society use to cope with this world and with one another, and that are transmitted from generation to generation through learning." That was probably just a little bit more helpful. Culture is that which allows human beings to relate to one another. We have to have certain tools, like language. We have to live within a meaning system. that allows us to communicate to one another and understand one another and eventually even to trust one another and to live as neighbors with one another, much less to relate to one another in the family and all the rest. We're living in a time in which culture is being celebrated and cultural diversity it has become one of the great objects of our social fascination and celebration. And yet, I wish I had more time to trace this out. This celebration of diversity is very, very arbitrary. If you watch the debates of our current time. In reality, there's no definition of culture that's sufficient. None is comprehensive enough because culture encompasses everything about our experience, our knowledge, our thinking, our memory. In reality, we're sort of like Aristotle's fish. And you'll remember that Aristotle spoke of this little parable of the fish, and Aristotle, trying to think about the whole process of thinking, asked this question. He said, if you want to know what it's like to be wet, whom do you ask? Well, the last creature you should ask about being wet is a fish, because he doesn't know he is. He has no point of reference, having never been dry. And that's sort of the way we are. There is a sense in which we are like that fish, and we don't even have the ability to recognize where the culture is influencing us in ways that we don't understand. How our meaning system, our interpretive system, from the time we were in the crib, has shaped our anticipation, our perspectives, our intellectual tools, and all the rest. Now, this has been, I think, particularly dangerous for evangelicals in America. Because we just assume that what we experience is normal. And that becomes a blinding issue for us if we assume that, for instance, the early church would have much connection at all to the kind of life that we lead. The conveniences that we take for granted. The political system that is in the background to our understandings of human freedom and autonomy. The sense of security that most of us possess in most moments of our lives. And that's not even to mention different points in the history of God's people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and throughout the history of the church. American evangelicalism as a movement primarily emerged in the years after World War II, when America's culture was, in the minds of most of those evangelical leaders, a friendly context for the emergence of conservative Christianity as a movement. Evangelicals felt very much at home in America during this period. They saw the problems as being primarily abroad. After World War II, they could look back and see the rise of Nazism. Even during these years, they could see the primary objects of cultural concern being overseas, communism and Marxism, liberal theology as an import from Europe. They recognized regional differences having to do with things like the rural-urban difference and northern and southern distinctives. But still, they did not think of the culture as being inherently hostile. And yet today, there are many who believe that it fundamentally is. The most sophisticated attempts to understand culture and its meaning came in America from mainline Protestantism. And at this time, you take the 50s and the 60s, the mainline Protestant denomination saw themselves as having the world by the tail. They were at the very center of the culture. H. Richard Niebuhr, in 1949, delivered lectures at Austin Presbyterian Seminary in Texas, later became published as a book, Christ and Culture, and he offered a typological scheme of how Christ or Christ Church is related to culture. Some of you are familiar with this because since there was virtually nothing other than this offered for about two centuries of Christian reflection, at least in English, Niebuhr's typology became kind of fixed in the Protestant imagination of the options for how Christ is related to culture. His first type was Christ against culture. He saw this in the New Testament, which sees the world as under the domain of evil and darkness. Jesus is seen as the king of a new society. And because of this danger, with culture entirely under the power of darkness, the answer to this was a withdrawal from the culture. His examples included Leo Tolstoy, and of course in this country we would look at examples such as the Old Order Amish or Mennonites who would come out of the culture and would suggest withdrawal. Now, the problem with this is that it doesn't work. You can't withdraw. I mean, not totally. You can withdraw from certain sectors of the society, but we find ourselves so deeply embedded that, I mean, we're not going to give up the language. I mean, Christians do not have a distinctive language. We do not have a Christian lingua franca. It is to God's glory that we anticipate before the throne of God, men and women, believers from every tongue and tribe and people and nation declaring the glory of God in different languages. God's glory is in that. And that's, by the way, we should see that glory not only eschatologically, but now. We should long now to hear those languages declare the name of the one true and living God. But you can't withdraw entirely. This is the problem. And by the way, the Amish can't withdraw entirely either. One of my favorite anecdotes has to do with the late Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan, who was, of course, a senator from New York State. And there are a good many of these old order Amish communities in upstate New York. And he was visiting one of them. And they don't have much to do with politics. And I don't think they would have known what to do with an Irish Catholic United States senator. But nonetheless, Daniel Patrick Moynihan was there, and he was talking to one of these Amish fathers, and this will tell you a whole lot about why withdrawal from the culture doesn't work. And he was talking to this father, and this father said, well, we're having some trouble here. He said, my daughter, now remember that Moynihan was Catholic, of course. He said, my daughter's being influenced by Catholicism. And Moynihan, in telling the story, said, well, I knew we were good, but I didn't know we were this good. In terms of having influence and reaching an old order Amish community. And was it a Jesuit missionary that showed up here or something? And he said, so how is this showing up in your daughter? And he said, well, I heard her talking to some of her friends, and she's been talking about Madonna. Well, this Amish father's problem is a lot deeper than he knows. It's not Catholicism. But you can't withdraw from the culture. One of the other reasons you can't withdraw is if you want to sell milk. And I'm not making fun of the Amish at all. Their noble effort in many ways, well-intended to try to show their commitment to Christ. But as you know, they do not use technology in any form. And there's no electricity and there's no telephone or anything. And so in Amish homes, in many states, there is no electricity, there are no modern conveniences, and there's no telephone, but there is an Amish barn. Because the state regulatory agencies require that milk be produced under certain defined circumstances. And the OSHA regulations require there be a phone to call for help. And so Amish people sleep warm on summer nights, but the cows are comfortable in the barn. It is impossible completely to withdraw from such a culture or from any culture. After Genesis 3, we're deeply embedded in culture. The second of Niebuhr's types was the Christ of culture. This is the opposite. This is acculturated Christianity. Those who are inclined towards this model of interpreting the culture see no distinction between the church and the culture. They see an identification of the one with the other. And there have been times when this has been really official. In other words, there have been times when this has been an explicit experiment in combining the church and the culture without a distinction. There have been times when it has been more of an accumulated cultural reality, such as the culture of Victorian England, or in many ways, the culture Protestantism of Germany in the 19th century. Christ is understood to make no countercultural claims upon his people. Christianity is understood to be culturally estimable and accessible. The church and the culture are synonymous. Now, the problem with this ought to be painfully obvious. If we can't see a distinction between the church and the world, we're just not able to read the New Testament. Quickly, the third model was Christ above culture. This is the synthesis of the two. Niebuhr thought that this was the mainstream establishment dominant understanding of Christianity in the first 19 centuries of the church. So I guess we now know where he's pointing us. This is a middle way, neither withdrawal or abdication. Christ and the culture are both understood to make claims upon citizens. These can be negotiated going back and forth. There are tensions that are resolvable. The church negotiates its way, avoiding extremes. Tell me we do not hear this exhortation regularly. Let's negotiate the culture. And let's avoid appearing extreme. Christ does make claims upon the church that go beyond anything the culture will understand, but let's be really careful how we let that secret out. The fourth model was Christ and culture in paradox. These are the true dualists. They see Christ and culture as not only distinct, but as two completely separate realms. There's no point of contact or meeting, and there's no synthesis possible. Perhaps the greatest example that Niebuhr could have offered of this was Martin Luther's two-kingdom theology. But, of course, that didn't work either, because you find yourself continually going back and forth. We aren't bifurcated people. We can't live compartmentalized lives. We're not just citizens in one moment and Christians the next. Christ makes a total claim upon everything that we are. We can't live with such a paradox, and we can't accept a dualism like this. All human effort is hopelessly mired in godlessness. If you hold to this paradox position, you believe there's an ethic of the world and there's an ethic of the church, and neither can understand the other. And so you simply walk from one to the other. You have to know which world you're in. When you're in this world, you play by these rules. When you're in the other world, you play by those rules. This leads, Niebuhr said, to antinomianism and to cultural conservatism. And he blamed, by the way, those who held this position for the acquiescence to the Nazi regime in Germany, explicitly blaming Luther and his two-kingdom theology for this. Well, you know, when you set up a typology, you're aiming towards your argument. And that's what Niebuhr was doing. His fifth model is where, in reading his book and in following his lectures, you believe he would point us. That is Christ, the transformer of culture. These are the conversionists. They're far more hopeful than the dualists. They understand a distinction between Christ and the culture, but they also understand that it is the mission of the church to transform the culture with the claims of Christ. Now, we continually hear this kind of language. Let's go out and redeem the culture. Let's go out and conquer the culture in the name of Christ. Let's transform every dimension of the culture, whether it's the media and the arts or business and finance. And let's subdue them to the claims of Christ, and thus we can have a more Christian military, or a more Christian economy, or a more Christian realm of arts. This leads to a very progressive impulse, progressive as defined as that which promises a better world. It promises a better condition if we will only do this. It promises transformation, it leads to Christian activism, and promises redemption through the culture. Now, what's really interesting when you read these lectures and you go back and read Niebuhr's book, Christ and Culture, is that it appears when he gets to the end of the book that he loses his nerve. Because instead of clearly saying, yes, this last option is the one that the church must take, Christ transforming culture, he appears to withdraw and say, virtually, there is no right answer. And you have to say that at the beginning of your lectures, I guess, or no one would come. I mean, at the end, if you said it at the beginning, you'd pull your own punchline. If there is no right answer, then why did he go through all of this? Well, it is an exercise in trying to think it through. But if there is no correct position in his five types, then what are we to take from all of this? I want to suggest that there is no answer in this. In fact, I want to suggest that there is no answer for all time, for all Christians, under all circumstances, anyway. I think if you read the history of the church, or if you read the scripture, you'll discover that Christians have had to respond, God's people have had to respond to the culture in very different ways and very different times. You'd have to engage the culture quite differently if you're a captive on the river Chebar in Babylon than if you were in the kingdom of Israel, or if you were living in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. You would have to look at this very differently if you're living in a time of explicit oppression when Christians are being chased into the catacombs of Rome than in Victorian England when the royal family has its own designated priests. It's a very different cultural context. And in our own times, I think we see that we have, even in the last several years, been confronted by realities in which the believing church has had to say, we're going to have to rethink this again. We thought we had an answer to this, and now we find ourselves in a very different cultural situation. We find ourselves facing very different challenges. The problem with Niebuhr's typology is that, of course, they are reductionistic. They lead to a relativism. There is a real naivete in all of this because there's no one culture anyway. There's a dominant culture, but when we talk about the culture, we're really generalizing beyond the way that most people live. Today, we have a divided and confused mind among evangelicals, including many evangelical pastors, who tend to see the culture as alternatingly a problem and an opportunity. We also have to worry about the myth of the golden age, this myth of nostalgia. If only we could return to some previous moment. This is a false promise. We need to be very, very clear about this. For instance, there are some evangelicals who would like to go back to something like the 1950s, when everyone knew what marriage was and abortion was illegal. No one worried about their child dealing with the fact that their teacher in the elementary school classroom would be of a different gender on Monday than they had been on Friday. But to return to that time is to return to an era when African Americans often could not vote, were denied basic civil rights. There is no golden era. At every moment, we have to look back and see that the culture is as fallen as the human beings who comprise it. Now, culture can't be meaningless. We are charged to think through this theologically. And the reason we have to think about this is because it is dangerous for us to assume that in our ministry, in our preaching, in our evangelization, in our teaching of God's people, they are not so deeply immersed in all of this that we have to do some very deep cultural analysis in order to understand how we can really make sure we're even communicating. Of course, that's just the language of words, much less in the larger universe of meaning. Culture cannot be our main concern, but it cannot be meaningless. It can't be our main concern because it's passing. The very idea of a city, which is in many ways the indicator of a culture, the very presence of a city comes when Cain, after having murdered Abel, went out to build a city. The city is filled with sinners. That's why the Bible points us to the need for a new city. A new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth. The city, the culture, is the place of human pretensions. Whether it's Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, or Pharaoh's Egypt, or Rome's imperial hubris. And we are those who know the explanation of why. Sin. Now, what happens when you put sinners together? They organize their sin. They symbolize their sin. They translate this sin into art and into music and into literature and into institutions and into mores and folkways and customs and manners. But thanks be to God, there is also God's common grace and the restraint of sin. So we must also see culture in some sense as a gift. The gift that does allow us to live together. The gift that does recognize the institutions that are necessary for human life. It's hard to know how to put all of this into perspective. But we're not the first generation of Christians to try to think this through. I would suggest that in order to gain a more cogent understanding of how we should understand the culture, we better not go back to the 1950s and the 1940s with Richard Niebuhr. We need to go back at least to Augustine and his offering of the city of God. When as he tried as a faithful pastor to apply the word of God to his situation in which all the cultural questions were coming in such an acute and unavoidable way, when Rome was falling, you couldn't avoid talking about the culture. You couldn't avoid talking about the symbolic system of meaning that held everything together, because Rome had been that symbolic system of meaning for the citizens of the only world that Augustine knew. But Augustine was a Christian man. Augustine was a Christian pastor. He bore the responsibility to teach his people, to preach the word of God. And thus, when he wrote his book, The City of God, he was attempting to try to teach his people how they should understand the demands of Christ and the realities of culture, even in a time of emergency and urgency and collapse. He spoke of two cities: the heavenly city and the earthly city, the city of God and the city of man. And he defined these two cities in terms of two different loves, two different ambitions, two different passions, and two different allegiances. It is, I believe, in the history of the Christian church, the most helpful conceptual understanding of the very question we're asking this morning. And Augustine really tried to think this through theologically and biblically. He was not just trying to offer a sociological analysis of Rome's fall, and he wasn't even just trying to defend Christians against the claim that Christianity had weakened the empire, even though in one sense Christianity obviously did. I mean, the moment you say that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not Lord, you are weakening imperial ambitions. Something to keep very much in mind in America in 2006. Augustine understood that there is only one city that is eternal, and that is the city of God. The earthly city is passing. And Augustine warns his people. He asks them to look back and say, why is it that we thought otherwise? You know, why would we have fooled ourselves into thinking that Rome was eternal? Rome is as Babylon, is as Egypt. And throughout the annals of human history, empires rise and fall and none survive. Now, Augustine was speaking and preaching to Christians, and he said, look, we who are believers, we who are God's people, saved by the blood of the Lamb, God's claimed and chosen people, are in the city of heaven. We don't live there yet, but our citizenship there is more real than our citizenship here. And thus, it is the Christian's responsibility, Augustine argued, to think of the city of man only through one's citizenship in the city of God. This is very, very important. We don't care about the culture for the culture's sake. Our concern for the culture is simply because that's where the sinners are, to whom we will share the gospel, to whom we will preach the gospel, with whom we live as neighbors. And Augustine said there are two different loves. There's only one love in the city of God, in the heavenly city, and that is love of God. It is undiluted, undeflected. It is maximized to its infinite degree, because the only residents of this city will be those who have been glorified. Seeing no longer through a glass darkly, seeing him face to face. It will be the undiluted love of God. There will be no other loves. There will be no struggle in the city of God to manage one's heart. Isn't that a great promise? There will be no struggle in the heavenly city to manage one's passions. There will be only one passion. There will be only one allegiance. There will be only one thought. There will be no problem of communication. And as Augustine understood, there'll be no Romans in heaven. And there will be no Americans in heaven. Only sinners saved by grace. Now, Augustine said, our primary citizenship is in the heavenly city. Now, where did he get that? Our citizenship, said the Apostle Paul, is in heaven. But we're not there yet. Now, I would argue that even ontologically, we should consider ourselves there in anticipation because of Christ's accomplished work. But in this life, which is not an accident, but God's purpose for us, we are deeply embedded in the city of man. So Augustine said, what do you do when you're a citizen of the heavenly city, but you're living in the earthly city? What do you do? Do you ignore it? Do you withdraw from it? Do you scandalize it? Do you reject it? Do you just embrace it? No. He said you love those who are in it while not loving the city. You can't love the city, but you love those who are in the city because they are the objects of God's love. And thus we do, just as Jesus commanded. What is the first commandment? The most important commandment, Jesus was asked, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the second is likened to this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these all the law and prophets hang. Jesus made very clear that love of neighbor is derivative of love of God. And yet we really cannot say that we love God if we do not love our neighbor. And as Jesus helped to put that in such a priority that we can understand. Also, Augustine tried to apply that pastorally to say, the city of man is falling, it is passing, and yet it is filled with people whose passions are for that city. The city of man, the earthly city, is populated by people who want to find their deepest meaning and deepest satisfactions in the city where they will never find it. And then Augustine said, we should not be surprised that sinners act like sinners. We should not be surprised when we see sinners sinning, institutionalizing their sin, celebrating their sin. But we cannot withdraw from the people because we know they are the objects of God's love. In some sense, the Christian does hold a dual citizenship, but we must be very, very careful that we do not commit the error of placing them on any equality. The one is passing, and the other is eternal. Let's put it this way. The one is missiological, and the other is doxological. The only reason we are here is to show the glory of God in the preaching of the gospel, in the formation of local churches as congregations that will display God's glory in a fallen world, and in preaching the gospel until He comes. There is no other purpose for the continuation of culture. There is no other purpose for the continuation of this earthly life but that God's glory would be seen in the preaching of the gospel, in the gathering of the nations, and in the display of His glory in faithful congregations living out the gospel before a fallen world. When the Apostle Paul said our citizenship is in heaven, he did not deny that there is an earthly citizenship that is also a matter of our accountability as disciples. This same apostle who said our citizenship is in heaven invoked his Roman citizenship. And when he wrote to the Romans, made very clear in chapter 13 that there is an obligation of God's people, even to civil society and to civil government, because it's not an accident. It's not a mere sociological development. It is one of God's gifts of grace to all peoples that we would know an institution like marriage, that we would be able to constrain sin, at least somewhat restrain sin by the presence of government and law, and show God's glory in the punishing of the evildoer and the upholding of justice and the vindication of the innocent. You see, this is one of the constants that we often do not understand. God's glory is seen when even a pagan judge rules rightly, because there is an accidental testimony to God's law and to God's character when even a pagan judges rightly. And by the way, the same thing is true. God's glory is seen, and there's a witness to the Creator's grace when two unbelievers are married to each other and maintain that marriage in covenant fidelity. They don't even know why they are, but they're testifying by their very following of this call of common grace to the glory of God. In one sense, we should see culture as a gift so that we can communicate. We also understand that God has given gifts to His people, gifts of artistic ability, gifts of musical ability, gifts of linguistic and literary ability. I'm thankful that there are people who do know how to design buildings. We should be thankful for that. Let's not deny the obvious. We should be thankful that engineering and architecture has constructed a place where we can meet safely here today. You do not want to meet in the building I design. We should be thankful that we are here without threat of having gangs burst into this room and disperse our meeting. There are many things for which we should be grateful. We should be thankful that we can look at testimonies to the glory of God and some of the most beautiful artistic expressions we've ever seen. We were singing music, and this music is a representation of a cultural language we have learned. Now the words, I mean, as linguistic units, they're still a part of that culture as well. By God's grace, are able to convey God's eternal truth revealed to us out of His Word. Which, by the way, in the statement of affirmations and denials you've received, is one of the reasons why we suggest that God's people must affirm the fact that God has revealed Himself in understandable sentences. We should be thankful for that. And yet we always have to keep culture at a distance. We can never give it our full allegiance. For the sake of the people of God, we must instruct them continuously to remember that their citizenship is in heaven. Because here's the danger. We are living in a culture that makes it very easy for Christians to believe that our citizenship is in a very meaningful way right here, when the New Testament excludes that as a Christian option. There are all kinds of questions Christians face that I do not have time to answer here. What about political involvement? What about the nature of law? What about the engagement with the arts? There's much to be said there, but my focus is missiological, a theological reading of our culture. I want to shift very quickly to just talking about why our culture right now presents some very significant interpretive problems for the Christian gospel. Why our culture right now must be understood by the Christian preacher, at least insofar as we would understand how to communicate the gospel to people whose conceptual system, which they have derived from this cultural context, leads them to think one thing and to come with a complete set of assumptions and to be very much influenced by a set of passions and allegiances that may make the hearing of the gospel more complex than we might think it is. The hearing of the Word of God as we preach. We've had massive shifts just in recent years. In the past 200 years, we've seen human society transformed in the West with the rise of modernity and industrialization. Henry Adams was right when he said, writing in the year 1905, that a boy born in the time of Moses would have had more in common with a boy that was born in 1890 than that boy in 1890 would with a boy that was born in just the first years of the 20th century. He's talking about social change, cultural change. It is coming in such a fast, almost lightning speed that we now assume even that, by the way, as a facet of culture. We assume that things change and in a progressive direction. And we assume that things are, as one postmodern analyst says, are always liquid. Whereas for most human beings, it hasn't been that way at all. Most human beings have assumed that the world their great-grandchildren would inherit would be very much like the world their great-grandfathers had known. We're in a very different time. In the 20th century, you've had the rise of urbanization, the spread of technology, the availability of transportation, access to communication. We've gone from making products to becoming what Robert Reich calls symbolic analysts. Most Americans in the 21st century will work in occupations in which they analyze symbols. That may not be their title, but that's what they're doing. They're dealing with ideas. They're knowledge workers, as Peter Drucker calls them. A very different situation. Most of us don't do much with our hands anymore. And it shows. We don't know how to fix things. But we don't fix them anyway. We just throw them away and get a new one. These are cultural assumptions that are just very, very strange in light of human history. And then we have the rise of the postmodern worldview and all that comes with that. I want to speak of just a few facets of our cultural moment that might help us missiologically to understand where we are and the cultural system that influences where our people are and where lost persons are. Any list like this is reductionistic and perspectival. I just want to offer a few suggestions. And you know, here's the reality. The diversity of cultures and the importance of culture generally comes to evangelical Christians when we think of missions somewhere else. We have inherited something of like a National Geographic understanding of the importance of culture. We know it's important over there. Look at how those people dress. And look at that language and that system. And it's not normal. We're normal. Well, we need to turn that same perspective back on ourselves. And if we are unaware of the missiological challenges of this culture, we blind ourselves to the obvious. Every one of these points I'm going to offer begins with the word self, which says something about our cultural context. The first is self-fulfillment. We live in a culture focused on self-fulfillment, radical individualism. Most Americans believe that life is something of a quest and the self is something of a project. And in this self-fulfillment, they believe that what they want out of life is the ability to develop an exciting, exhilarating, satisfying, and secure sense of self. They look for fulfillment primarily from within the self. The self becomes the unit of experience, and the reference of all meaning is the solitary self that engages other selves only insofar as it chooses. This comes with the therapeutic revolution. As Philip Reif said in his book, The Triumph of the Therapeutic, we are now living in an age in which the primary question asked by most persons is, am I well? And the primary meaning behind that question is reduced to something like psychology. Am I well? Of course, this has now become so ubiquitous in this society that the psychotherapeutic worldview suggests that all Americans, all human beings throughout all history, are either in therapy or in denial. And therapeutic modalities and means of answering questions with a therapeutic response has become the reflex of this society. And if you doubt this, just go in your local Christian bookstore, and after you sneeze, after passing all the Christian potpourri pots, and you actually find a book, what you're likely to find once you finish sneezing is a book that is really a demonstration of this very therapeutic worldview. We'll just add a few Bible verses. We have to understand that for Americans, this is normal. It is normal to be told that the self is the center of the meaning system, and that the self is a project that they undertake throughout the entirety of their lives. Let me suggest to you something. Just when you think about the logic of the cross, and just when, if I could make something tangible here about how this impacts the gospel, let me suggest this. Most Americans believe that what their problem is something that has happened to them. And their solution is going to be found within. In other words, they believe that they have an alien problem that is to be resolved with an inner solution. When the gospel says that what we have is an inner problem, and the only solution is an alien righteousness, and you start looking at how that dichotomy comes together, and you understand that you can think you're talking about the gospel, and if you aren't really clear, I mean really clear, in your expository preaching about what the gospel means, it will be heard by many people as a new form of therapy. After self-fulfillment, self-sufficiency. People in our culture are very much prone to believe that every single individual possesses whatever is needed for fulfillment and meaning, and it's deep within. We need to call it out. We are the self-sufficient cause of all meaning and happiness, and furthermore, we are our own self-sufficient authority as well. There's no external authority, there's no hierarchy, there's no need for tradition or custom or manner. We can redefine ourselves, and we are sufficient to remake ourselves in any way we may see fit. This self-sufficiency is buttressed by the society which tends to reward those who appear to be most successfully self-sufficient, rather than those who understand their categorical insufficiency. And again, this has a great deal to do with how the gospel is heard. The gospel isn't about how we can become more self-sufficient. The very fact that it begins with the word self is a gospel contraindication. But it is a cultural assumption. The third is self-definition. And this one has become more radically important in recent years because this is perhaps the extension of some of these other cultural movements. Most Americans now believe that we have the ability to define ourselves. This is pushing the limits of autonomy. We will now define what it means to be human. We will define what it means to be male and female. We'll define what it means to be able to change those categories. We will define how we should be ordered together. We'll redefine marriage. We are self-defining, and we will claim for ourselves the right in the project of the self to define humanity, gender, marriage, sexuality. We'll define authority. We'll define everything. And this is where it reaches its apex in those who are suggesting that what we need to do now is control our evolution. This is the new argument coming from many of the radical evolutionary theorists. We need to control this. We need to use these new technologies in order to redefine what it means to be human. And of course, this comes hand in hand with postmodern theories of truth, which become intellectual conveniences for this process of self-definition. You simply argue that all truth is socially constructed, and you deny that truth is in any way objective, and that it can be communicated in sentences or in propositions. And so you simply say there are no fixed truths, there are no fixed definitions, there are no fixed authorities, and thus we can define ourselves however we wish. And then, by the way, since I'm in this territory, you have some Christians, even some who would call themselves evangelicals, who are arguing that the self is the insufficient unit, so what we need are the selves. This is the communitarianism that you will find, and it's where you will find some Christians suggesting that that doctrine is, for instance, a representation of a cultural linguistic system in which we are negotiating together these definitions. George Lindbeck, the Yale School, and all the rest, this is very much that project. It is still a human definition. That's the thing. It's an anthropological level definition of the most important and ultimate issues of life. Next, I would mention self-absorption. The centrality of the project of the self. You know, this has led to such things as what Barbara Defoe Whitehead now calls expressive divorce. We're so self-absorbed that you will find Americans now saying, I divorced because I needed to, in order to become the self that I need to be. And so you have people talking about how this became a learning experience for me. One more experience for the project of the self. And of course, divorce is just one that just comes to my mind because in recent years, this has become a new thing. You would not have heard that even 20 or 30 years ago. You wouldn't have heard people talking about divorce as a good experience they went through that from which they helped to emerge as another self. It's now becoming common conversation in the culture. This has to do with the fact that in our self-absorption, we generally think that it is all about us. And of course, this is something of a primal sin in the first place. But in this American form, in this culture, this self-absorption takes the place of believing that we can actually make the world come to terms with us. And if we don't understand that is the cultural bent of this society, we won't understand something about the preaching of the gospel to people who think, all reality will come to terms with me, rather than with the individual having to come to terms with the reality. Self-transcendence. This cultural motif explains why people now are so enamored of spirituality and why they will, if they can get away with it, hear your preaching of the gospel as another spirituality. Walter Truett Anderson suggests that America in the 21st century has become the belief basket of the world. And most Americans think you can pick up this from that, this spiritual practice, this idea. It's hard to even say this doctrine because that's a little too concrete, but this thought, this theme, this name, and this idea of self-transcendence suggests that is what our spiritual self is for. That's the key issue. In other words, recognizing that there is a spiritual capacity within us. They suggest that it is nothing more than an extension of this self project. Now we extend the self through self-transcendence, spiritual practice. We put it together. You know, in a bookstore not too long ago in an airport, I saw a book entitled Funny You Don't Look Buddhist. And the subtitle was A Jewish Buddhist Spirituality. Well, I mean, you can get away with that in this culture, and it ends up on the table at an airport bookstore. And if we don't think that the people who sit in our church pews are walking into church and walking into worship out of that world, we fool ourselves. I mean, we got to really be clear about the mono and monotheism. I mean, folks, we are living in Canaan, and the Canaanite bookstores are all over the place, and the Canaanite literature is coming into ours. I mean, you have this world of inherent polytheism, except it's now so made into a consumer reality that you can just kind of buy this and buy that. I mean, we have stores that sell angel products. And by the way, these aren't the angels in the Bible. In the Bible, when an angel shows up, you wet your pants. You don't put a little cherub up on your bathroom wall. And it's a completely different thing. I mean, the angel has to say, look, in the Gospel of Luke, don't die, okay? We bring you good tidings of great joy. But all this is important only insofar as we understand that people are walking into our churches, the people we speak to in our neighborhoods, they hear what we say in these terms unless we are at tremendous pains to make clear that we're not talking about self-transcendence. We're not talking about Christian discipleship as a project of the self. The last I would mention is self-enhancement. The idea of that we would even extend life. You know, what culture would have the kind of debate we've been having about whether baseball players should take anabolic steroids and get away with it? I mean, we're living in a culture in which people are arguing about whether you have to put an asterisk beside certain statistics in baseball. CJ even knows what those statistics mean. I just know that people care about them. What I care about is living in the midst of a culture in which that makes sense to people, in which people think that they're not going to die, in which people think that the project of the self can even extend to things like plastic surgery, which, by the way, is now called aesthetic surgery. Don't you love that? Now we will make our body an object of art. We're living in a society in which it makes sense to some parents to give their daughters breast augmentation surgery as a high school graduation gift. You know, what have we absorbed within the heart of this culture that would celebrate such a lie about what it means to be human? And lest we think it's just about someone else, we have to admit this is very easy for all of us. Self-security. We believe we are safe. We live in a world in which it makes sense not to worry. We have child-proof caps on our medicine bottles, which mean that adults actually can't get into them. We have warnings on coffee cups from McDonald's that you ought not to drive with this in your lap. We have vaccines, antibiotics, MRIs and CAT scans. We have the Occupational Safety and Health Administration. We have bumpers on our cars that are made to receive the impact and then return to normal. We are told to wear seatbelts. We have a massive military. We see a police force. We have hospitals, and we think we're safe. We even extend this financially. We want to retire. We have investments, and we feel safe. Most Christians throughout the history of Christianity have not felt safe. I was reading some time ago a biography of Luther, recently translated from the German, in which this biographer, who is not a believer — that's what made this all the more interesting to me — this biographer who is not a believer said, you have to understand that Luther was speaking to people who went to bed every night afraid they would die and go to hell and never awake. And thus the urgency of Luther's Anfechtungen. He was afraid he would die and face a holy God before he would awaken again, because in the next room, a monk could easily die, thinking himself well when he went to bed. No antibiotics. No blood pressure tests. Famine, sword, pestilence, plague. Christians shared with others the thought that this may be their last day, and thus there were certain things they had to keep in order, and there were certain anxieties from which they could not escape. And yet this biographer said, obviously, this makes Luther difficult for us to understand. Well, it makes the gospel more fundamentally different to understand for people who think everything is about safety. And there's a sense, of course, in which the gospel is about safety. That's Romans 8. But Romans 8 only makes sense if there is no other kind of safety. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes to the church And he begins with these words, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In chapter 2, he says, beginning at verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, the ESV translates 1 Peter 1:1 with the phrase, to those who are elect exiles. New American Standard, you'll remember, translates that for those who reside as aliens. I wonder if we really believe ourselves to be elect exiles of the dispersion. You know, in thinking about my responsibility with this address today, I wanted to conclude by reminding us that we are and must ever be mindful of the fact that we are elect exiles. We're here. We have an address. We have a phone number. We wear certain clothes and speak a certain language, and we come out of a certain culture in which certain things make sense and other things don't make sense. But all of that is passing. It's missiologically important, but it is eternally insignificant. We are elect exiles. I think the temptation for evangelicals in America is to believe something else and to feel ourselves very much at home. And I think many of the tensions in evangelicalism today are the tensions felt by a people who are just beginning to awaken to the fact that this culture just might not be such the friendly place that we thought it was. And all of our cultural optimism is coming into question when we begin to look at the deeper levels of what is happening in this culture, and we begin to realize there is no ground for such optimism. We can't just withdraw. That would deny our commission. But we can't feel at home. That would deny our identity. We are a chosen race by God's grace, a royal priesthood. And when that was being discussed, when this was being taught, when this was revealed to Peter, he was speaking to elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And aren't we thankful that by God's grace we can speak right now of elect exiles in so many nations of the earth, speaking so many different languages? So our task is to preach and teach the gospel so that that list is expanded until we see that eschatological vision of men and women, believers, the elect, from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And we won't be Americans, nor Pontians, nor Cappadocians. We'll be his. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word, because without this word, we would be left negotiating in a sea in which we would drown in confusion. We would love the wrong loves. We would seize the wrong passions. And we would mistake that which is passing for that which is eternal, and that which is eternal for that which is passing. Father, ground us in your word for your glory. And Father, give us hearts that are missiologically attuned to understand what culture means in this fallen world and why we must take it seriously, but why we must not take it ultimately. Father, we pray that you will guard your people from error and keep your people holy, which is Peter's concern in this letter, that the world would be able to look to the church and see a very different culture being aborned and being formed that will never pass away. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.